I'd like to thank you for joining with us in this month of December and looking forward to the return of our King, studying in Revelation, and also looking forward this month to celebrating his first coming. So, he came the first time as a suffering servant to save his creation, and he will be coming soon as the King, victorious in radiant glory. I wrote this message for December 5th of 2021. Hard to believe we're already into December. I titled it To the Church in Philadelphia, and today we'll be covering in the book of Revelations, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, if you want to open your Bibles. So, my outline's a very simple one, titled The Church in Philadelphia. Point 1, Christ in Heaven. Point 2, Church in Philadelphia. There it is. We'll talk about Christ in Heaven, and we'll talk about the Church in Philadelphia. The Church in Philadelphia was founded by King Attalus II of Pergamos. He set his brother up as a king of Philadelphia. Because Attalus had such a great love for his brother, the city was known as the City of Brotherly Love, which is our Philadelphia in the United States still carries that as their subtitle. So, let's look at a little bit. Philadelphia was the last stop if you were going east, or it was the first stop when you're going west on the great trade route called the Imperial Way. So, they were traders. So, they made money on people going both ways. If you were taking goods to the Far East or bringing it back, passing through Philadelphia, they made money. So, you know, it's kind of like Chicago. In Chicago, they really don't make anything anymore. They just take a cut of everything that passes through there. I saw the other day that 40% of the bottleneck of containers from one coast to the other is hung up in Joliet in the train yard. And every one of those, the city of Chicago will get money for. So, the city of Philadelphia suffered from earthquakes. And it was destroyed in 17 AD, so people were building now outside the old city. And they would probably scavenge materials from the destructed city to build what they were building outside the city. So I chose the New International Reader's Version to read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Goes like this. Here's what I command you to write to the church in Philadelphia. Hear of the words of the one who is holy and true. He holds the key of David. No one can shut what he opens, and no one can open what he shuts. He says, I know what you are doing. Look, I have put an open door in front of you. No one can shut it. I know that you don't have much strength, but you have obeyed my word. You have not said no to me. Some people claim they are Jews, but they are not. They're liars. Their worship is from Satan. I will make them come and fall down at your feet. I will make them say in public that I love you. You have kept my command to put up with anything that happens. So I will keep you from the time of suffering that is going to come to the whole world. It will test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Then no one will take away your crown. Sorry about that. I'll see to it that those who overcome will be pillars in the temple of my God. They will never leave it again. I will write my name of my God on them. I will write the name of the city of my God on them. This is the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write my new name on them. Those who have ears should listen to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. That's the end. Which of those seven churches in Revelation do you think most resembles our little church in Caleda, Illinois? What do you think? We've covered six of them, and Laodicea doesn't get a good report, so we probably don't want to identify with those guys. But the church at Philadelphia had its imperfections, yet the Lord commended its members for their faithfulness and loyalty. In spite of their fleshly struggles, Christians in Philadelphia were faithful and obedient, serving and worshiping the Lord. That would be good. That might be a good example for us today, that even though there are struggles, we stay faithful and obedient and keep serving the Lord and worshiping Him in honesty and truth. Let's look at the church in Ephesus, where we started. They had great doctrine, but they lacked love. The church in Smyrna had to go through a short time of testing. The church in Pergamum had a problem with false teachers and their teachings. The church in Thessalonica had love, faith, and served well, and they didn't give up easy, but they tolerated sexual sin. The church in Sardis was encouraged to wake up and strengthen what was left. Remember what you have been taught and have heard and obey it. That might be a good call for us. Wake up and do something what we've been taught and obey it. Now the church in Philadelphia, he says, hold on to what you have. This could be us here today. Christ is encouraging us to hold on until he comes. So, our outline. The church in Philadelphia. Christ in heaven. Christ gives word of encouragement to the church in Philadelphia here in our text. A on your outline. Here are the words of the one who is holy and true. So your three blanks are words, holy, true. And it reads, here are the words of the one who is holy and true. Christ encourages these believers to hold on to what they have. Hold on to what you got. Christ shares holy, sinless, pure nature with his Father. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, born of a virgin girl, he shared the holy, sinless, pure nature of his Father. He is absolutely pure and separate from sin. Somehow they put all of that into God, into man, and then he was all man as well, and he chose every single millisecond to be absolutely pure and separate from sin. He never, ever caved to the temptations of sin. True, maybe here, could refer to one who speaks truth and to one who is genuine and authentic and opposed to a fake. So when he was holy, that was his sinless nature, and maybe true is that he speaks the truth in love, and he is genuine, he is authentic, he is real. He's not a fake. Many times I've encountered Christians who it's obvious have a mask or an alter ego that they portray when they're pretending Christianity. So let's think about this. If this is true of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we have received his very life, his Holy Spirit, then could we be just like them? If Jesus is saying here he is holy and true, and that is the same Holy Spirit that we have, that we received, his very Spirit, I think then we could be just like them if we would humble ourselves and make choices second by second, minute by minute. For me, it's oftentimes in milliseconds, to continue to stay focused on living in the Spirit and after the Spirit. So I read to you, excuse me, from the New International Reader's Version, Revelation 1:18. We did this earlier. At that time, Jesus said, "I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and hell." That's the end. So when we look at the first chapter in Revelations, when he said he is the one that rose from the dead, he also said he hold the key of death and hell. And in this text we read today, be on your outline, he holds the key of David. So the blank is key. This Jesus holds the key of David. No one can shut what he opens, and no one can open what he shuts. Interesting. When Jesus challenged Peter to become the pillar and the beginning of the church, he said when he was walking with his disciples, "Whatever you choose to bind on earth is bound. Whatever you choose to loose is loosed." He gave us some of these authorities as well. The key that Christ holds represents his authority to set before Philadelphia an open door. So he unlocks and gives Philadelphia an open door. That term most likely has a meaning of this. It symbolizes freedom to approach God himself. Most likely, that is what he's meaning when he says he opens the door. King David had a power. Christ has his power. He opens a door, and it symbolizes we have freedom to approach God himself. As a result of this privilege, the church has freedom to grow and develop spiritually in spite of opposition from the Jews and others. So Philadelphia had the open door and the freedom to grow and develop spiritually, even though they had opposition. We have some opposition in the United States of America, but nothing like they had in that Philadelphia or other places in the world today. Jesus Christ has the authority to control the entrance into the kingdom. He is pictured here as holding the keys to death and hell. Here he holds the keys to salvation and blessing. So when we look at the keys that he has some that will open eternal death and hell, and he has keys that will open salvation, blessing, and eternal life. I'm pretty sure that if we're thinking this through, we want to be the ones who enter this salvation and blessing door, not the death and hell door. And the bad news is, once he shuts the door and locks it behind you, you are where you're going to be for the rest of eternity. See on your outline, "I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly." And your blank is quickly. Jesus is coming quickly. Now, when he said he's coming back soon, 2021 years, not really the way I would define soon, but I guess when you're in eternity, it's pretty soon. And he told these people to hold fast to what they have so that no one can take your crown. When I read that, I am challenged when it says, hold fast to what you have so that no one can take your crown. then I wonder, does this mean that someone could take one's crown? I have friends and family who say, oh no, no one could ever take the crown away. But Jesus is saying here, hold fast, so no one could do it, leads me to believe them. Maybe there's a way that they could. We cannot understand this passage, what or how long Christians will suffer in their hour of trial that he is talking about here. We don't know how long that is. This is not a threatening temporal judgment described like in verses 3, 5, and 16. And it's not the great white throne judgment of chapter 19. This is a hopeful event that he's speaking of here. So, when I read what John MacArthur writes, I thought it was pretty good, so I copied it. Here's what John MacArthur thinks. Quote, Christ will return and take his church out of the hour of trial. Christ's description of the future event that for a short time severely tests the whole world must refer to the time of tribulation. There is a 7-year period before Christ's earthly kingdom is consummated, featuring the unleashing of divine wrath and judgments expressed as seals and trumpets and bowls. This period is described throughout chapters 6 to 19 in Revelations. The latter half of that period of time is called the Great Tribulation. And the verb to keep is followed by a preposition whose normal meaning is from or out of. This phrase, keep from, supports the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So, like some people, like John MacArthur, believe that we will be raptured out before this great tribulation takes place. And he uses this text and the way it's built verbally to support that. But not all people believe this is what Christ is saying here. Not everybody agrees with John MacArthur that the church will be raptured out before the Great Tribulation. And I'm one of the people who don't agree with him. Others of us believe that the church will go through a time of tribulation and that God will keep us strong in the midst of it. I believe that some of us get left here in the midst of that tribulation to be witnesses to the lost, so that as many as possible can be saved before the great judgment day. So I don't think we get raptured out. I think there's work for us to do in the midst of a terrible firefight. Still, others believe it refers to a time of great stress in general, where the churches suffer in general. Today, millions of believers are suffering and dying under cruel and godless tyrants throughout the world. You can see evidence of that in China, Korea, in the Mideast. The Muslims are just incredibly cruel to believers. So there are a number of people today that are experiencing tribulation. To them, the time of testing has already begun. Here's what I think. Wherever, whenever Christians suffer, Christ promises protection for their eternal souls. I don't know when that tribulation is going to come. I know that there's a lot of Christians suffering today. But I know that whenever that happens, wherever that happens, Christ promises to keep their eternal souls. To the church in Philadelphia, point one, the Christ in heaven. Second point in our outline, the church in Philadelphia. Here, Philadelphia receives a commendation. They have little strength, but they have kept the word. Christ holds out a promise of victory and security to encourage them to persevere. So they don't have much strength, but they've held on and they've kept the good fight of keeping to the word and obeying it. The little strength of the Philadelphian church tempted them to feel insecure and terrified. So Christ promises them security in a variety of ways. Let's take a look at those. In Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to put up with anything that happens, so I will keep you from time of suffering that is going to come to the whole world. It will test those who live on the earth. That's the end of Revelation 3:10. So your first point, A, goes like this. First, Christ promises, I will keep you safe from the time of suffering that is going to come to the whole world. If you're writing your outline out, that's a big thing. A, first, Christ promises, I will keep you safe, is your first blank, from the time of suffering, is your second blank, that is going to come to the whole world. This is done in response to their trials. Because they were successful in holding on with their little strength and their trials, he will keep them safe from suffering. This most likely refers to the various trials and punishments that God will send in Revelations chapter 6 to 11. Then there's more of these punishments in chapter 16 to 18. And then it really gets ugly in Revelations 19, verses 11 to 21. There's some terrible things that happen there. These trials come to those who live on earth. So think about that. To those who live on earth. Many people think that these are not all the inhabitants of the earth, but those who are worldly in their spirit. There's a lot of people that believe that even if some of us believers are here, God will protect us, and it's the people who have a worldly spirit, a dead spirit, the Satan spirit, that go through these terrible, terrible tribulations. We might say that their citizenship is on earth, as opposed to Christians with their citizenship in heaven. So if we look at it that way, that those who live on the earth, their citizenship is on earth, and we look to us Christians where our citizenship is in heaven, and that is all based on your spiritual nature. If you have a dead, worldly spirit that you were born with, you're a citizen of earth. But if you've been born again, if you're a Christian, and your spirit is alive, then you become a citizen of heaven. Paul tries to explain this in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We are citizens of heaven, Paul writes, and we can hardly wait for the Savior from there. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power to bring everything under his control. By his power, we will change our earthly bodies. They will become like his glorious body. That's the end. As we're reading through the Bible as a church, we were reading 1 Corinthians this week, and he goes into a lot of detail. If you want to look up 1 Corinthians 15, there's a lot of details of what this actual changing our earthly bodies into a glorious heavenly body is like. I translate it that I now live in an earth suit, but someday I will be given a heaven suit, and my spirit and soul will be transplanted in that. Other people will be given a hell suit, and their spirit and soul will be transplanted into a body that can withstand the tortures of hell. Let's move on to B on your outline. Second, Christ promises to make the saints a pillar in the temple. So we looked, first of all, one thing. Now, second, Christ promises to make the saints a pillar in the temple. When one visits Rome, like I was privileged to do a few years ago, even today, one cannot help but be impressed by their great pillars. I put a couple pictures into my PowerPoint. One of them is a temple that I went into that somehow or another did not get a bomb or artillery or a naval blast in World War II. It still stands complete. And when you go inside this temple, the marble floors in this massive open area are just fantastic. And this temple was built 190 years before Jesus Christ was born. So think about it. 200 years before Christ was born, they built this temple that still stands. It's definitely not a Morton building. And then I went to a square, and they explained to me that there is this massive pillar. It's 170-some foot tall, all of one piece of stone. And on the very top of it is a statue. And the statue and the pillar are from the time of Cleopatra. When Cleopatra came to Rome, she brought this massive 170-foot pillar all in one piece and erected it in this square to honor her lover, Mark Antony. And so she put a sculpture of Mark Antony on top of this thing. And it's huge. And I stood there as a carpenter's kid and tried to figure out how in the world did they transport that from Egypt to Rome, and then how in the heck did they stand it up on this base? What an amazing feat. Then I also looked at some of the pillars of the Parthenon, which did not miss the artillery from the naval and the bombing of World War II. All that's left is the front door and the pillars that are there. But they're still massive and incredibly impressive. I have a book that I've been reading by Vern Polyrus, and he wrote this. Vern wrote this for us, quote, Philadelphia had suffered from earthquakes. People were afraid to live any longer within the old city limits, and they were building their houses in surrounding areas from the original city. The insecurity of the city as a whole made the promise of security and stability pointed. So, in the context of living in an earthquake zone, Jesus saying that he will keep you safe and secure and provide stability would have been something that rang very true to those in Philadelphia. Well, I have one more picture in my slideshow, and it is a picture of one of the trading buildings that I visited when I was in Italy. It happens to be in the city of Venice, but I put it in there to show the size and the grandeur of these trade route people. It took up three city blocks, and it's a massive stone building where when people were coming with trade goods, they would store it in the bottom of this building and guard it. And then above it was this lavish hotel that they could stay in. And there's a massive tower where the rich people could get in there if there was a time of invasion. And these ancient families from the time of Philadelphia still have tremendous wealth occurred from that time period. It's amazing. So let's get back to our outline. See on your outline. Third, Christ promises, I will write the name of my God on them. The third thing I noticed was, Christ promises, I will write the name of my God on them. And your blank is right. God claims Christians as his own, and he seals them, and he protects them. Christ promises to write the name of God on the faithful. The name of God is not a sign of intimacy or of being a member of family. But here in Revelation, a sign of ownership and protection. So this name is more of an owner, like in those days a slave would be branded, or the Jewish people would punch an awl through their ear to signify ownership of the master. In the book of Revelation, there are two great marks put on people that we will read about soon. The mark of the beast is first, and the mark of the Father comes later. And the point of it is, everyone gets one or the other. Everyone either gets the mark of the beast or the mark of the Father. So let's look at the mark of the beast. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 to 17, John writes, "The second beast was allowed to give breath to a statue so it could speak. He was allowed to kill all who refused to worship the statue. He also forced everyone to receive a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. People great and small, rich, poor, slave or free, had to receive the mark. They could not buy or sell anything unless they had the mark. The mark is the name of the beast or the number of his name." That's the end. And chances are you already know the number of this beast is 666. But there is a time coming when you will receive a mark. Many people believe now it's a microchip that you will receive. And if you don't have the chip, you won't be able to buy, sell, trade, or do anything. So let me go on record as one who is not pro-tattoos. I am not one who is in favor of people getting ink. I don't think that's what God intended us to do with our bodies. But there is one exception, and that is in Revelation 14:1. "I looked, and there in front of me was the Lamb. He was standing on the Mount of Zion. With him were 144,000 people. Written on their foreheads were his name and the name of his Father." That's the end. So I am in favor of this ink, of getting the name written on my forehead of the Savior. Truth is, we're not immune from normal ups and downs of life, nor from persecution. That's going to come. But we are protected as children in the Father's hand. So we go through ups and downs, and we will have struggles, but we can rely on the fact that the Father holds us in his hand. None of us can know what the future is. We don't know, we cannot know the future, but we know who holds the future in his hands. So when we're in these times of suffering, in these times of tribulation, in these times of testing, we don't know how it's going to all come out. But we know the one who holds all the future in his hand and is the master director of God's grand drama. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, it says this, "I'll see to it that those who overcome will be pillars in the temple of my God. They will never leave it again. I will write the name of my God on them." So the first name is the name of my God. This is a new Jerusalem which is coming down out of heaven from my God. "I will also write my new name on them." So that's the second name. That's the end. I found it incredibly interesting that when Jesus referred to his Father, he referred to him as my God. That's something we should look at in our lives of respect for the Father. That's a lot of ink to be put on. How would Jesus and you rate today your experience of those who overcome status? How would you rate your status as one who is overcoming? How are you doing? Are you overcoming? Even though strength is failing, are you holding on to what you know is true? In chapter 3, verse 13, he says this, "Those who have ears should listen to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches." That's the end. This is now 8 weeks in a row he says, "Listen up." And I wonder, is anybody out there listening? Are we really listening and obeying what we're studying here in Revelations? Or is it just an interesting study? I think it would be a really good idea to listen up and begin to take some of these church patterns and apply them to our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your loving kindness and your giving of your Son Jesus and giving us the hope of eternity with you. Humbly we bow before you with thankful hearts, just awed at knowing what is coming and how well you will love and protect us in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If a wiser one should have had